Good morning, everyone. Last week when we were together, I encouraged you to write down and or at least rehearse and articulate your conversion. Those of you who are Christians, I'm assuming most of you are. In a group this size, though, maybe there's some who are not, but I asked you to seriously think through the journey that you are on, that God has brought you on. Because conversion to Jesus Christ, the turning that happens in the human soul, is not a punctiliar event. It's not just an instantaneous, one minute you're non-Christian, then the next minute you're a Christian. There is a process involved in this. And so I asked if you would think it through and be able to articulate it and be able to say, this is how the Lord has brought me to Him. And maybe you were raised in the faith, and there was a moment in time when you realized it was your faith and not your parents' faith anymore. Or maybe you were not raised in the faith in Jesus Christ, and there was a moment in time when you realized, you know, I've been thinking so much about Jesus that I realize I must give my life to Him, or I already have. But you should be able to at least tell the story. So how many of you actually wrote it down or thought it through the week? Several of you out of 800. I'm very encouraged. Hey, I'm talking here. Anybody listening? No, it's just rhetoric. The pastor told us to do something, but we don't have to do it. I sometimes wonder, you know, if I give a little assignment like that, if it'd be kind of cool to say, next week you can't come back if you don't hand one of these in, you know. You see how many, 10, 15 people show up, you know. Well, the Lord reminds us over and over again what it means to be converted. And I'm spending a little bit of time with you in just a few weeks here talking about what this means, what it means to be turned. Because that's what the word convert means. Conversion is a term we use. It used to be used in previous generations more than it is now, I think. When I use the term, I mean it in the full context of coming out of unbelief and into belief, a whole new way of thinking. Coming to Jesus Christ and understanding who He is, and it's a gradual process that when you know it's being accomplished in you and you're leaning into it, there is the redemptive work of the Spirit going on. It involves more than just one thing. It's more than just a quick little prayer, although there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer, and there's nothing wrong with the various ways in which we encourage one another, articulate our faith. But it is still a process, and that's why I think it's important for us to understand. I felt pressed in my spirit, honestly, about this, because I had intended to go straight into Ephesians, and we will start Ephesians here in the next few weeks. But there are times when the Lord simply says, well, do this first and then this. And that's honestly, truly, that's what's going on here. I'm going to spend a few weeks talking about our souls, what happens when we are turned. And I'll tell you why. It's because many people in our world claim Christianity. They claim to be believers. And maybe they are, but oftentimes what you find is that their concept of being a Christian is so radically different from Jesus' concept of being a Christian that it casts some real doubt into my mind as a pastor. And I grieve over that, and I'm concerned about that, and I do not want to be the author of false assurance, and I do not want to have people think that indeed they are converted when in reality all they're doing is taking the name of Jesus and actually using it in vain. And I know that this is a serious thing, and you know me. I'm very strong on the concept that we are saved by grace through faith and apart from our works. You know that that's how Jesus saves people. He only saves sinners. He only saves people who can't save themselves. And it is strictly by His grace. And yet to come to the Lord and to be turned to Him is such a powerful experience that when, as happens in our country and in the West, in general these days, when vast numbers of people claim His name and then do not live His life, it's time for preachers and teachers and Christians in general to say, wait a minute, maybe we need to get back to the basics of what this is. And last week we talked of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had every reason to believe that he was very much a part of God's kingdom and was very religious and so on, but he hadn't come to Christ and didn't trust Jesus at all. And Jesus said to him, you're not going to enter the kingdom unless my life enters you. Life from another realm, life from above enters you. And it's not something you do for yourself or you accomplish by your works. It's something God does in you. And we talked about that. This week, I'd like to look at a couple of other passages and look at the disciples themselves and some things that Jesus said to them and see the process of their conversion. I want to start in Mark chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, because oftentimes we tend to think that the disciples themselves were immediately mature, constantly faithful, but if you know the story, you know that's not the case. They started out doubtful. They started out quite ignorant. They trusted Jesus but knew almost nothing about him at first, and that seems odd to us because we import back into their lives much of what we know, and we actually know more about the Lord than the early disciples did when they were with him in the boat and so on. And so I want to go back and I want to see a little bit of what happens to these men, and then we will look at a much more famous passage in a moment in which the Lord tells us that a converted person understands some very specific things. Mark chapter 4, and it's in the end of the chapter. It's in verses 35 to 41. Now, this period of time in the Lord's life was very, very busy. Everywhere he went, there were people just crowding in on him and crowded in on him. And as I mentioned last week, you read it in John chapter 2, remember? There were many people who claimed his name and said, yes, we believe in you, but Jesus did not believe in them. And remember, there was a little bit of a play on words where they said, yes, we trust you, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew that the concept that they had of who he was completely mistaken, and they really weren't trusting him at all. They knew his name, they knew he could do miracles, but that was about all they had going. This was a very mixed bag. And, you know, sometimes you think that when you see a big crowd, there must be something really good happening. Sometimes that's true, but may I point out that that is not always true. And a lot of times a big crowd of people thinking about God or talking about God doesn't always indicate a big crowd of people really walking with God. There's all different conditions of faith that people have, and they're in these processes. Some are just kicking the tires. Some are just saying, I want to think about God. Not too much, just a little. I can only take a little. And other people are so calloused because they've heard so much about the Lord that it just kind of goes right past them. Well, these crowds were like this, and they pressed in on Jesus, and sometimes he was so tired, he just needed to get away. This is one of those times. He needed to get away, and of course they were up in Galilee, and so the best way to get away is to get in one of the fishing boats, which is these small little boats with oars and stuff, and hold about 7 to maybe 10 people, and pull out to sea, or out to the Sea of Galilee, you know, the lake, and get away from the shore and go someplace along the shore. Usually they didn't cross completely over the middle. They usually went just diagonal up to another beach or something. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 35. Now on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. Again, another shore is probably what he means. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. Huh? Wait a minute. You mean other people had boats? Yeah. And they said, hey, he's getting in a boat. Let's go get in the boat. We were just with our grandkids for the past few days. We had the two from Bremerton down here. We were watching them. Have you ever tried to get away from little people? The nature of my work requires a certain amount of quiet. And I have a study at my house and my computer and my books and various things. But it's very hard to get away from little people. You have to have doors with locks on them. They literally follow you everywhere. Some time ago, Alyssa, who's Kelly's little girl, 4 and a half now, I think she was about 4 when she said this, they were all in the living room playing, Alyssa and her cousins and everybody, and I needed to go back to my study and work. I said, okay, well, I'm going to go back to work. And so I headed back there. And after I leave, I hear this little voice. Let's follow him. And sure enough, all these little feet, bum, 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 and then knocking on the door. Papa, Papa, what are you doing? I thought of Jesus, you know? And I think that the people were, they knew he was saying things that were so important for them. And they were willing to give up their work. They were willing to give up their play. They were willing to give up all else and just follow him. I mean, you know, they didn't pack lunches. There wasn't McDonald's on the way. They didn't have, you know, Motel 6. They just said, well, he's going. Get in a boat. You got a boat? I'm in with you. And they'd follow him because he was just so important to them. They were so impressed with him. They were so impressed with him. And they knew he was liable to make dinner anyway. He'd been known for the fish and chips meal out on the hillside sea. So anyway, they all follow him. Jesus is so tired, he falls asleep in the boat and in the back. And you know what happens, there's a storm. Now, this is an open boat, so how tired is he that he's asleep in a storm in an open boat, small open boat? Verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was starting to fill up, so taking a little green water over the bow. Plus, they tended to have enough people in the boat that there wasn't a lot of freeboard, and so you had to kind of be careful. And they were taking on some water. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So they woke him up. They said, Teacher, don't you know that we are perishing? It's an interesting thing. Don't you care? Don't you know? Aren't you aware of what's going on here? He woke up. Now, I'm not down on these guys. I would have been scared too. These are landlubbers. These are Hebrews. They live in the hills. They're not Phoenicians, for heaven's sake. They don't have fleets of ships. You never hear in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Navy. They always had a hire other people to do naval things. They're not ocean-going folk. And so they're frightened by this. You know, this is the biggest body of water they usually have anything to do with, and it's basically the size of Lake Tahoe, roughly. You know, and that's the ocean for them, you know? So they get out there, and the waves start coming up, and it's then no wonder they're scared. And they go to Jesus, and they wake him up, and he's completely out. And he gets awakened in verse 39, and he stands up, and he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, this really happened, okay? This really happened. This isn't just a myth. This person who looked so normal and had actually done a tremendous number of miracles, and they were accustomed to him doing miracles of healing people, casting out demons and all this, but they had never seen him do anything like this. He wakes up and he says, he simply speaks to the wind, stop, hush, be still. And then they were a little bit rebuked by him. Now, like I said, I wouldn't have been down on them. I'm putting myself in their position. But if I'm going to put myself in their position, then I need to be prepared to receive the same rebuke that the Lord gave them. A gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. He says, why are you so timid, and how is it that you don't have any confidence in me? Faith. Faith is a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that starts with who God is, and everything else comes after that. Everything, including storms at sea, starts with who God is and sees God as the ultimate. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said, why are you so timid? Why are you so scared? Why are you so worried? Don't you understand who I am yet? And through his time with them, this is exactly what he kept asking him. In fact, even towards the end of his time with them, before the crucifixion and the resurrection, he asked them specifically, okay, who do you think I am? And bear this in mind, because their gradual awareness of him is really what happens in conversion. This gradual awareness and gradually becoming more and more impressed with who this person actually is, with who this person is, not with religion and not with the stuff of human traditions, but with who this person Jesus of Nazareth. And he's ahead of them. Let's put it that way. He's way ahead of them in who he is. And he says, I expect you to catch up with me about who I am. Why are you so timid? You've seen plenty of my faithfulness. Why are you scared? At this point, do you really think you're going to drown in my presence, in the middle of the ministry, with me in the boat? Do you really think that's going to happen? I wonder if they hadn't awakened him, if they would have still made it across the lake. Do you ever wonder that? And he woke up and he calmed it all down. Could they have made it through the storm simply saying, look, we're just going to trust the Lord. We'll pray. We'll press on. Jesus is in the boat with us. We'll make it through. Come on, you guys, let's press on. I have a hunch that's exactly what he wanted them to do. And they didn't want to do it because they really didn't have enough confidence in him and his presence with them to say, we can make it through this storm. Does that make sense? And it is that he says to them, why are you so scared? Why are you so timid? You can make it through this. This is going to be nothing. Later on, when he did more miracles, and they still didn't understand, he points out, or the evangelist actually points out, they hadn't learned a lesson from the other things that they had seen him do. He expects them to be learning, and they're not really at this point learning yet. Why do you not have any faith? Well, then in verse 41, they became really scared. Except now is for a different reason. They became very much afraid. Now they're not scared of the waves. Now they're absolutely amazed and frightened by the presence of this person who to this moment looked so normal to them that they thought they had him figured out to a certain extent. Now they've discovered we don't know anything about him. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, then who is this? And you can just see them. There they are. You know, they're bobbing in the water now, right? As the storm went away, and they're all kind of wet, kind of cold, and they're all, you know, oh, you're standing there. This is a tiny boat. It's not longer than the front of this stage. You know, if I were them, I'd like kind of be backing up a little bit. Who is this? Who is this? Think it through, and look at how impressed they are with him. And this is only the beginning. The beginning of conversion is when you first are aware of how impressive Jesus Christ is. The beginning of conversion is when you first are aware of how impressive Jesus Christ really is, how utterly impressive he is as a person. When you stand back and you say, oh my goodness. That's the beginning of conversion. That's not the end of conversion, and that doesn't mean you're a Christian yet. But if you don't have that, you really do need to ask yourself, am I converted if I'm not impressed with Jesus? It's an interesting thing because there are many people who claim to be Christians who are not at all impressed with Jesus. And you can tell because they have no intention of being like him in any significant way. They don't see him as worthy of emulation in his character, and they don't take his words very seriously about what real life is, about the quality of life, about what the good life is all about. He actually has a definition of the good life. Do you know what Jesus' definition of the good life is? I'm not going to tell you. He has a definition of success. And it's amazing the number of people who may even know him, but have never taken the time to read through his writings and say, what is his definition of success? And how can I be that? And I gotta believe it's because they're not impressed with him. They believe in Jesus, quote unquote, but they're not all that impressed. And you know what? He just keeps working until people realize who he is. Incidentally, and just to bear on this impressiveness, he didn't do magic here when he made the wind go down and the waves. Magic is when people ignorantly, but with practice, manipulate the unseen world to their own advantage. That's magic. Now, I'm talking real magic. I'm not talking sleight of hand that happens on TV and magician shows and so on. I'm talking about the real stuff. Black magic, dealing with demons and really working with the unseen world. When people do magic, they are dealing with things they don't understand, but they've learned a technique for making things happen. That is not what Jesus did. That is not ever what Jesus did. He didn't do magic. He knew every molecule. He knew every principle. He knew exactly how to make the wind calm down. And he knew how to make the waves go away. And he knew how to make food out of nothing or out of stones. Satan knew, Jesus knew how to make food out of stone, how to change the molecular structure and turn it into bread, how to control the weather by saying something to it. For heaven's sake, he spoke to stuff. If you speak to stuff, we medicate you. But listen, if you speak to stuff and the stuff does things, then we stand back and say, well, then who is this? And this is exactly what Jesus did. This is how impressive he was. This is why these people worshiped him. I mean, we're not talking about paper authority here. We are talking about a person who knows the universe inside and out because he spoke the waves into existence in the first place. So talking to them and telling them to calm down was not a big deal. He simply knows how to do it. And you know, if I'd have done that and it happened, I'd have go, whoa, it worked. Let's try it on something else. Wouldn't you do that? I mean, if you actually said, in the name of Jesus, you try something, you know, quietly, no one else is looking. In the name of Jesus, boom, you know, and something happened, you would be so ignorant of it all, you'd go, wow, let's try it on. And this just was not the way he was. Completely calm, absolutely knowledgeable. He spoke it all into existence in the first place. Talking to it now was just not that big a deal. Now that's impressive. That is impressive. Conversion begins with being impressed with Jesus. But it doesn't end there. I'd like you to turn now to another passage that we normally use. It's Matthew 28, 16 to 20. We normally go to this passage when we want to do missions talks about going someplace for the Lord. And we call it the Great Commission. And indeed, that's a perfectly legitimate name for it. But I would like you to, for a moment, set aside all the talks about missions that you've heard from this passage. The problem with passages that we know well is that they develop mental ruts in our minds that once we hear the words in a familiar translation, like the one on your lap probably, our mind just automatically drifts and does other things because it already thinks it knows what the passage is about. One way to get around that is to change translations, by the way. If you want a fresh look at a passage, find a translation that's not your normal one, not the one you've memorized in. You should have more than one translation of the scriptures anyway, and find maybe a little loose one like the Message or the New Living or one of those and get another view of it. Another way to get over that rut business is to put yourself in the position of the people that were there, read the passage very slowly over and over, and put yourself in the position of the people that were there. What would it have been like to be those people? That will help you to relive what's going on. And that's what I want to do with this section, because what Jesus says in here is actually three very important things that every converted person must know. And a truly converted person does know all three of these things. When you've really been turned, and as Jesus said to Nicodemus, life from another dimension has entered your life. You've been born from above. The Spirit of God has entered you by virtue of your faith in Christ and by virtue of his obedience to the Father, as we talked about last week. Then your mind begins to change and you begin to see things in new ways. Truly, you do begin to see things in new ways. You see the same reality, but you see it in a completely different perspective. That's what he wants his men to understand. And so begin in verse 16. Now, this takes place in all probability. There's not a guarantee of this, but it's the best guess. This takes place at the end of his 40 days after he was resurrected. After his resurrection, he was 40 days appearing to the men and the women and gathering with them, talking with them, and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. According to Acts chapter 1 is what it says he did during that 40 days. This probably took place towards the end of that period. And he calls his disciples the 11. There's probably more than simply the 11 that are along with them, but the 11 at least, and that is representative of the others as well. And he has some important things to say to them. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We don't know what mountain it is, and it's a good thing, because if we did, there'd be a bunch of churches in a big fight over who owned it. So he didn't let us know. Incidentally, He didn't meet him in the temple, and this is very important. Sidelight, no charge, but please take note. He did not meet them in the Jewish temple. He met them on a mountain in Galilee. He met them out in the countryside. He did this, not always, but often, and whenever he wanted to be with just his men and talk about his kingdom, he never did it in the temple. And the reason was because his kingdom transcends the Jewish temple. It transcends the Old Testament and especially the Pharisaic concept of Jewishness. And so he would meet people out where they lived. And there's a metaphor there for understanding how Jesus works, and he still does the same thing. He meets them on a hilltop, really, out in their neck of the woods up in Galilee. He meets you the same place. He meets you where you are, but he expects you to listen. They went to the mountain, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Almost all English translations render the Greek word doubtful as the word doubtful, but the actual word can also mean hesitant, and it should not be interpreted to mean they didn't trust him. It should be interpreted to mean they were wondering what they were doing and what's going to happen now, and that kind of a feeling, because that's really what the word means. It doesn't mean rebellion or that kind of, you know, refusing to believe in him or anything. But you got to understand, if you put yourself in these people's position, these are Jewish people, they don't worship human beings. They don't worship human beings. And yet here they are worshiping a human being, and it seems completely natural to them. Why? It's because they figured out who he was. And they really do see him as God in the flesh. They really do see him that way. It's one of the strongest indicators that that's exactly who he is. He's a real, true human, but he's resurrected from the dead for heaven's sake. And they've gotten accustomed to seeing him resurrected. He looks so good that they didn't recognize him sometimes. Do you ever notice a friend that now looks so good you don't recognize him? Not very often. It's usually the other way around. I know. Those people have aged so much, they don't even recognize me. It'll come to you. But if somebody looks so much better than the last time you saw them, and that's the way he is in resurrected form, no wonder they're confused. And then the natural thing to do is worship, which is what they did do, but it's odd, and no wonder they're hesitant. To worship him, which is no question that's what they did, and yet hesitating. Is this right? Is this the new reality? Is this really what's happening? Has the new age dawned? Is the kingdom here? Is this what's taking place? And am I a part of this? And if I am, whoa, how shall I live? Another step in conversion, figuring this out. Listening and trusting on the one hand, and then being hesitant and wondering on the other, because if what he says is true, then pretty much everything else the world is doing is off base in one way or another, and in sometimes 180 degrees off from where God is. And my goodness, if this is true, then to belong to this person is going to mean a whole new way of thinking for me. Exactly. And a converted person must know this. No wonder they were hesitant. And rather than simply wait for their hesitancy to stop, he presses straight on. Jesus came up and he spoke to them and he said these things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So I want you to go, having gone, literally is the way it reads. The verb is not to go. The verb is to make disciples. And it's the only imperative verb in the passage. But having gone out and having done what I've called you to do, be in the process of making disciples from all of the different people out there. The word nations is not nations like we know today, political entities. The word nations, ethne, means all the different people, types of people that are out there. That's what that means. So when you see the word nation, don't think of flags and so on, and armies and national identities. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the different kinds of people that are out there, the ethne. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and instructing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, everything I taught you. Not simply orders and commandments, but the whole way of thinking. I want you to teach them everything I taught you. That's why he uses the term teaching. I taught you certain things. I explained life and reality to you. What I want you to do is have it so deeply ingrained in your soul that when you bring another person to Christ, you're able to actually help them understand what it means to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus. to feel and think just like the king of the universe. That's what he's saying to them. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Whatever I commanded, whatever I said was reality, you tell them that is reality. You teach them and they'll learn what this is about. And then he said, and I will be with you all day, every day. In Greek, that's what it says, all of every day. We say always, and we translate it that way, and it means always, but it goes over our heads. Think in terms of very detailed, all day, every day. I'm with you, all day, every day. Now let's back up and look at the three things that a real convert understands, and make no mistake about it. If you are truly converted, you must understand these things. And so one of the ways to know if you're converted is to see where you line up in understanding these things. This is extremely basic understanding of Jesus. This is extremely basic. The first is that reality is the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Reality is the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. That means he's the Lord of every planet in the universe. He's the Lord of every molecule, every atom, every electron, every nanosecond. He is the Lord of physics. He is the Lord of all the universe. And that includes the unseen universe, the heavens. Now remember, we just finished a series on heaven. Heaven is God's dimension, God's personal dimension. It's very real. It is very tangible. It is outside of your perception by your five senses until you leave this life. And then it will fill your senses. And it fills the entire universe. Space isn't empty. You just can't see everything that's in it. Does that make sense? When we say the glory of the Lord fills the universe, this is what we mean. His life, his dimension actually fills the universe. The universe isn't empty. It's not empty space. It's just that you can't see the spirit realm, but it's there and it's bustling and it's worshiping him and it's serving him. And we live in this little bubble where we can't see that, but Jesus saw it all the time. And he teaches us how to trust him that that's the case. And when it says that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, heaven is God's realm. That means that he is God in heaven. As a human, that means that when you worship Jesus, you're doing exactly the right thing because he really is God. He has all of the authority in heaven. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, you must honor the Son just like you honor the Father. And if you don't do that, you're not honoring either one of them. Very powerful statement to say to Jewish people. When he says, I've been given all authority in heaven, that's what he means. And then he says, and on earth. I'm amazed at the number of people who wrestle with the idea that Jesus is really the Lord of everything that happens on the earth. Because so much evil happens, we think the only way to get him off the hook for it is to say that he's not really the Lord of it all. And that's not how he gets himself off the hook. Because he doesn't take the blame for the evil that humans do, but he is still the Lord, which means he's allowing it temporarily. Because humans, as free agents morally, simple free agents morally, human beings can choose away from him, and they have. So he allows for long-term good purposes, short-term evil. And it is very, very evil. It is evil. He allows Satan a certain amount of freedom, but never, ever more than God has determined will be allowed. And that means that when Paul quotes in Romans 8:28, when he says that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose, what that means, it's all based on this idea that he has complete authority in heaven and on earth. It means that nothing has ever happened to you, ever, or ever will. Christian friend, nothing has ever happened to you that did not pass the Lord's decision-making processes. That means there is a reason for literally everything. Simply understanding that one thing based on what Jesus says about himself is an amazing change of mind for most people. Many Christians simply don't live that way. They live as though they're sort of driving down the freeway hoping they're going to make it through. But an accident could happen to them that would be out of God's will, but then maybe he would allow them, help them through it. That is not Christian thinking. Christian thinking is, if the Lord is the Lord of everything, then he's the Lord of all that has happened to me. And then sometimes we say to ourselves, well, then I don't trust him based on that. Why? Because frankly, some of you are thinking right now, then the Lord allowed such bad things to happen to me that I cannot trust his goodness. And that is a huge challenge, isn't it? You know, my friend, I am not making light of the pain, the legitimate, real pain that has been caused by evil that has been done to you. But let me offer to you, as gently but as purposefully as possible, the way in which a true convert to Christ thinks it through. The paradigm is the cross. If God could ordain the cross for himself, for his son, and turn it into such a smashing victory in all of eternity, then it is entirely possible, and I lay it before you, that he could ordain the pain that you feel for something marvelously good. And I suggest to you that that is the only way to live as a Christian. And to lean into that with that perspective, not saying I enjoy the pain, but saying, Lord, I trust you and I can make it through this storm. I believe you're in my boat and I do trust you. Now, I know that that is very hard and I am not making light. I know it's hard, especially if you're out of practice and especially if you think the world is nothing but molecules and accidents. But if you view it from him, which is exactly what he insists, then there's hope, absolute hope. Hope for healing, hope for heaven, hope for resurrection, and freedom. Freedom to let go and trust God no matter where you are. And I am convinced that's exactly what he was teaching his people. And it's all based on this authority over heaven and earth. What he's saying is that he's the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecies in the Old Testament. Jot them down. Well, jot the one down that is the most important. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. It's where the Son of Man comes and receives the kingdom that's eternal. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's a messianic passage. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the fulfillment of this. And these Jewish people would have understood that. They knew that he called himself the Son of Man. And this was a messianic title based on Daniel 7, 13 and following. And what he's saying is, I'm tying together all the ages and I'm tying together all of life. And it's all under my authority. And jot down Philippians 2, 8 to 11, where Paul says the exact same thing. And notice the connections. Philippians 2, 8 to 11, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he goes on and he says, so you therefore, you live taking very seriously your salvation, because God, who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There in Philippians 2. Well, I want you to connect the dots. Daniel 7, Philippians 2, the resurrection, and what he's saying to his men in Matthew 28. And my friend, when you become a Christian, when you convert and are converted, because it's both, it's you convert and you are converted, you become a part of this immense story of redemption that includes everything in the universe. And if you see it that way, and then you see your story as a part of that to the glory of God, it gives you a context in which to suffer and in which to enjoy. And that's crucial. This is square one for the disciple, absolutely square one. The sphere of Jesus' authority is the entire universe. The second thing he says is that his purpose is to make apprentices for himself. He is bringing people into his kingdom and he's turning them into disciples. A disciple is an apprentice to Jesus, a person who knows the king and wants to live in the king's kingdom and is learning the language of the new kingdom. A person who now enters in to what God is doing in the world. And that's why he says, go therefore, or having gone, be in the process of making disciples. And this is the imperative, and it is a process. Be in the process of making disciples, making apprentices. And by the way, they're apprentices for him, not for us, and not for our church. Though, as a Christian church, a genuinely Christian church should have disciples to Jesus in it. But Dallas Willard once pointed out, he was a Baptist minister, he once pointed out, for years in his ministry as a young minister, he thought his main job was to make Baptists. And if they became Christians, that would be good too. And he's poking fun at himself, you know, and we need to poke fun at ourselves about this because some of us with long traditions tend to think the only real Christians are the Christians in our tradition. But we're not here to make disciples to ourselves. We're here to make disciples to Christ. And we're supposed to be more like Jesus with every passing day. We're supposed to help other people do that same thing. And that may or may not mean that they're going to sing our songs and pray the way we pray and have a church exactly like ours. But I'll tell you, their character should be just like Jesus. Their understanding of the word and their thirst to be like God and so on and so forth. These are the things that should be happening, you see. Well, this is what he wants to take place. And he says this takes place in at least two ways. First, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what this means, very simply, is to be immersed. He said, baptism is generally immersion, not sprinkling. But even the sprinkling is symbolic of immersion, okay? So don't get uptight about it. Don't fight over baptism, for heaven's sake. We dunk people mostly here. We dunk them all the way. But, I mean, you know, sometimes there's a person who can't be dunked, and so we sprinkle them for various reasons. But I just tell them, you got to be, when you go to heaven, you're with the Presbyterians instead of the, and the Lutherans, you know, and then us Baptists and Anabaptists and us types over, we're over in the other side. But we can wave at each other, but we'll still all be there. So don't fight over it. It's all symbolic, but it's symbolic of an immersion. It is symbolic of an immersion in a new reality. Now get this, please. It's the triune reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now sometimes people will say to me, well, don't you baptize people just in the name of Jesus? And they'll get upset that you don't do this. But my friend, when you compare all of what Jesus said, what you realize is the name of Jesus is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just double click on the name Jesus, and it comes out this way. And that's why you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you're immersed in this reality. Now make no mistake, it is an entirely new reality that you are immersed in. It means God is everything. It means God's universe is what matters. It means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune reality of God, fills the universe. And you want to be part of that. Through Jesus Christ, committing yourself to the King in God's kingdom, and you're immersed in that reality, and it cleanses you, and it gives you a worldview that is completely different from people who are outside that reality. So he says, baptize them this way, in this name, into this reality. What reality? The reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all that matter in the universe, and the entire universe resolves on His person and is not just molecules. Well, it's very different to live this way. And the second thing he says is teach them to do everything I taught you. So instruct them in what this means. They will have the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and He will help them understand, but we owe it to each other to help each other understand the words of Jesus. You tell them everything I told you, and you let these words soak into their souls. It's so amazing to know people and to come across people who claim to be Christians and have absolutely no idea what Jesus taught about hardly anything. And sometimes when they're told, you know, Jesus taught against that, they're like shocked, to absolutely shocked. What do you mean he taught against that? Do you mean he said that was wrong? And you know, it's a funny thing because their sense of reality is what's wrong is not simply that they decided they got up that morning and said, I'm going to rebel against Jesus. That isn't it at all. They don't mean to rebel. They just, A, are ignorant of what he says, and B, really aren't that impressed with him. And so what he says sort of bounces off. It's like, yeah, I know he said that, but I can't take it seriously, not until I get to heaven. And that's not what Jesus would have said. That's not what he told his men. He said, when people come and they become my apprentices, you tell them everything I told you, and you teach them to observe what I said. Why? Because he's arbitrary and he just wants people to, you know, he could do a much better job with shock collars. All he'd have to do is give everybody shock collars if his main job was simply to make you do stuff. He said, every time you go the wrong way, you know, and we would all be just perfect. But of course, obviously, that's not what he does. The point is not simply to grit your teeth and obey Jesus. The point is to see reality so clearly from his perspective as the Lord of the universe that the idea of not doing what he said and not taking seriously what he calls reality, the idea of not taking him seriously at that level simply doesn't occur to one who is converted. They just go, well, once I may not understand everything Jesus says, and I may need to dig in and find out how to interpret this and see how it applies to my life. But once I understand how it applies to my life, there's just no question I'm going to do this. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And so that's why he said, teach him everything I commanded you. You immerse them in this reality and you teach him everything I commanded you so that their minds are constantly growing by the power of the Spirit through the Word in the body of Christ. They're becoming more like Christ, more like Jesus. So you can ask yourself among Christians, they actually can ask one another, how do you think like, do you think like Jesus? Because you will do what you really believe, I promise you. You'll do what you really believe. When the chips are down, you will do what you believe. So when people are forced to do bad things, what they're really saying is, this is what I believe I have to do to survive. You will do what you believe. And so he's constantly saying, learn to believe what I believe. Not just say, I believe in Jesus, but I actually believe what he believes. You got that? Nod. Just nod. Make me feel better. Just nod. It's not that I just say I believe in him. I actually want to believe what he believes. And I only think I believe a portion of it. I read it. I see it. It amazes me. I don't know if I can actually walk on the water about this thing. But I want to believe everything he believes, and I want to feel everything he feels. Because that's what this is about. To be converted, to be a disciple, to be an apprentice, that's what this is about. And the Lord will sacrifice anything in our lives to move us forward in this, which is why we should be doing the same thing. I mean, we should be saying, this is what I'm looking for. So first, the reality is the universal lordship of Christ. Second, his purpose is to make apprentices for himself, and they're part of the kingdom, and these people live forever. And we're called into that. And then third, he actively is with his disciples 24/7, constantly with them all the time, every day. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That means through this age and into the next age, there'll never be a moment in all of eternity in which the presence of Christ will not be with you. The power of the Spirit, the presence of the mind of Christ will be with you. I read an interesting thing from a fellow who was a well-known spiritual teacher, and he said, he tried a little exercise, and I've tried it too. His exercise was 1 second out of every minute, he deliberately put his attention on Christ with him. 1 second out of every minute, he deliberately diverted his attention from whatever he was doing and put his attention on Christ with him. And just 1 second out of every minute, develop the habit of it, 1 second out of every minute. And you know, a couple things happen when you try that. First of all, you realize how many seconds go by in a normal day when you don't think about who's with you all the time. You realize, oh, I forgot, yes. But then when you get in the habit of it, all of a sudden you like view life differently. You know that the Lord is standing right there with you all the time. You're in the doctor's office getting bad news. Jesus is there with you right now saying, I know about this and I'm in this and I'm with you. You're standing with other people and you're talking and Jesus is with you right there. You're doing your work. You're running your business, whatever, you name it. You're taking care of your house. You're watching over your kids. You're cleaning diapers, whatever the case may be. The Lord is not embarrassed about any form of humanity at all under any circumstances. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's an amazing way to live. A real convert, a true disciple, has this in their mind. He's with me all the time. And if I'm beginning to feel like he's not with me all the time, then I need to spend a little time in prayer, and perhaps I haven't been paying attention for a little while. because I know what it feels like to know that he's there, and I'm getting dry. My soul is dry. The old Keith Green song, "My Eyes Are Dry." Learn, by the way, I won't go into this today, but learn what it feels like in your soul. Learn what your soul feels like. It's different than your emotions. It's deeper. Learn what your soul feels like. Learn when there's a thirst for the Lord in your soul, and learn how to let that thirst be helped. In his word, in worship, and in prayer, sometimes you just need to get away and pray for a while. And sometimes you just need to admit that. My soul is tired. I'm angry. I'm lustful. I'm frustrated. My soul is out of shape. I got to get away and be with the Lord for a little while. Now, that is a very real thing based on what we're seeing here. He's really the Lord. He's really making us apprentices. And he really is with us 24/7 as Christians. Now, if you're hearing what I'm telling you and you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not sure I really, really want to sign up for that. I just kind of didn't want to go to hell. Would that be okay? I got to tell you that not going to hell is the byproduct of living this amazing life of being an apprentice to Jesus. So be very careful that you don't just claim his name. Reality is the universal lordship of Christ. His purpose is to make apprentices for himself, and he's actively with his people. Here's the definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person, and you know, if you got, don't write it all down, just email me, I'll send it to you, because it's long. A Christian is a person who has joined and been joined to the kingdom. Now, already, and lives consciously and purposefully under the Lord's direct spiritual dominion all the time. That's a Christian. I'll give it to you again. A Christian is a person who has joined and been joined to God's kingdom now, in the name of Christ, of course, and lives consciously and purposefully under the Lord's direct spiritual dominion all the time. That's a Christian. Now, you can get better at this, and we're not all very good at it, but this is what it means to be a Christian, and this is what we're learning as Christians. Two things to close, and I'll just give you the passages. I could go on, as you probably know. Number one, please note this, and it is a very serious thing. The proof of eternal life is not found in what we say. It's found in how we live, what we do. The proof of eternal life is not found in what we say. It's found in how we live. I mean, if what Jesus is saying here is true and to be taken seriously, you can really see he knows you will do what you believe. The proof of real eternal life is not what you say about God. It's how you actually live. Now, your words matter. Don't get me wrong. And what you say about him matters. But people can say things about God and live as though he doesn't matter at all, live as though he's not even trustworthy and doesn't take over your life till after you die. And this is, of course, a huge mistake. This isn't Christian life. And it's a sad way to live on top of that. And jot down Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. That's where Jesus, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, is where Jesus said, many will come to me at the end and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. And Jesus said something interesting. He said, depart from me, get away from me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, get away from me. I never knew you. Because you do evil. That's literally what he says. You do evil. So whatever else Jesus is doing in us, he's teaching us not to do evil. So when people do evil and they do that which he says not to do, then claim his name. And even if they, because his name is so powerful, sometimes miracles get done by people who don't even know him. And so it's very sobering. The proof is in the pudding. The proof of real eternal life is in the life itself and not in just the words that people say. So just saying words doesn't cut it. And you can also jot down James chapter 2, verse 14 and following. James 2, 14, he says the same thing. Jesus says it and his brother James says the same thing. You read James, you can really hear the voice of Jesus. They were brothers. And James 2, 14 and following. So it's very sobering. Proof of eternal life is not found in what one says, but in what one does. And secondly, in closing with this, who Jesus is and more is more important than what you do for him. When I ask people, and I did this among the men at the breakfast a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage here, and I said, what's the most important thing Jesus says in Matthew 28, 16 to 20? And we had an interesting discussion about it, because almost always people will say, oh, it's in verse 19 where it says go. Or make disciples. If they know a little Greek, they know it says be in the disciple-making business. Baptizing, if they have a real burden for baptism and so on, that's all there. But you know, the most important thing he says isn't in verse 19, and it's not in verse 20. The most important thing he says is in verse 18, where he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Friend, if you're not absolutely convinced of that, you will never be able to do anything else as a believer. When a person comes to Christ and they're converted, they never are making Jesus Lord. That's a phrase we use in some circles. I made Jesus Lord of my life. It's really misworded. I know we mean well by it. I'm not trying to be picky, but I guess I am being picky. But you don't make Jesus Lord. What you do is discover that he is. And you say to yourself, well, I want to be part of his kingdom, then I want to be under him. And that's exactly the case. This is the most important issue. That's why he starts with this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Can you articulate your conversion? And when you articulate your conversion, do you come to the conclusion that you are this kind of person? Under the authority of Christ, seeing reality from his perspective, and seeking with literally all your might to know him and walk with him and be like him. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just evaluate, not trying to call people's salvation into question, and yet on the other hand, it is a worthy question to ask. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, just how converted am I? Where am I in the process? Have I said that I believed, or do I really trust the Lord? And the acid test, do I want to be like him? Do I really want to be like him? Open your heart up to the Lord Jesus, and you can do it in your own words, but it has to articulate some things. Something like, Lord, I'm sorry for my evil and my sin. Would you please fill me with your Spirit? Turn me. Let me be converted. Let me belong to you. Let me be born from above. And let me lean in with everything in me to the realities of this new age in which you are. I look forward to the day that your kingdom comes and your will is done in heaven and on earth. That prayer, or something like it, happens usually at one point or another in a person's life in the process of their conversion. And if you're praying that this morning, then after church, would you come up and tell us and we'll pray for you? Because we'd like to affirm this. We'd like to affirm what the Holy Spirit's doing in your soul. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for the sobering realities we've looked at, for the glory of the truth of who Jesus is. We desire more than anything else to live lives that are genuinely converted, and we pray that you will teach us how. In Jesus' name, amen.